Last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, we were looking at chapter 7 and 8, and I pointed out that it's really a series of five visions that Amos has. And in the course of these five visions, there's a sort of intensification, a Steigerung. The first two were warnings about judgment to come. That there would be a plague of locusts and there would be a terrible fire which would eat up all the land if Israel didn't repent. But in each case, Amos cries out to the Lord, he prays, he intercedes, as we call it, macht Fürbitter, and the Lord relents. And you see that, the same phrase is used twice, the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Then comes the sort of turn of the screw, the intensification for Steigerung. In the third and the fourth visions that he sees, they're no longer warnings, because a warning is given so that you can respond to it, and so it won't actually happen. The next two are not warnings, it's too late for warnings. They're declarations of judgment that is going to come. And so the first one is about a plumb line. I think that's a Blylort or something. In chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord said, I am setting a plumb line amongst my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Similarly, in verse 8, he sees a basket of ripe fruit and the message is, chapter 8, verse 1, the time is up, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So the Lord is saying through this vision to Amos, it's too late for repentance. The judgment is now sure to come. And if you've been following this series through, you will know a little bit about why God's people are under judgment. It's been particularly their, if you like, their Monday to Saturday behavior, or since they were Jewish, their Sunday to Friday behavior, which is totally out of tune with what they did on the Sabbath. They said all the right things, said all the right prayers, put on their nice pious fromm mask on Sunday, on Sabbath. But the rest of the week, they were exploiting and abusing and oppressing. The powerful people were doing that, that is. As if what they did on Sabbath, the Sabbath meant absolutely nothing to them. That is the sort of basic complaint the Lord has against his people in the whole of this book of Amos. So the judgment is now certain, we're told, and we looked at just the first four of these visions. And then comes the fifth vision, and it's a further intensification. It's a very terrifying passage to read. Instead of just being told what the Lord's verdict is, if you like, Amos sees the judgment being acted out in detail. We're going to hear the passage read in three sections today. Anigrit's going to come up for the first of those three sections. Verses 1 to 4.
It's Amos chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.
Here's how these people were thinking. We are God's chosen people. We're special in God's sight. Therefore, it doesn't matter too much how we live. God will just forgive us. But God's grammar is different. He's already said in chapter 3, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth," he says to his people. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." So the Lord says to them, privilege shouldn't breed complacency. Privilege of being my chosen people doesn't mean it doesn't matter how you live. Privilege brings a responsibility to respond to me. And what we're hearing is the consequence of the fact that they haven't responded to his voice again and again, warning them, trying to draw them back to himself. And as this judgment is described, we hear that there are no exceptions. Second half of verse 1, "Bring them down on the heads of all the people, and those who are left I will kill with the sword." So no one can claim a special privilege or any kind of exemption. All of God's people are under judgment, we're told. And in the same verse we hear there's no escape. Not one will get away, none will escape. And he goes on to list all the different places that people might go to try and hide from God and from his judgment. It goes up and down and up again. From the depths of the crave to the heights of heaven, from the top of Mount Carmel to the depths of the sea, there is no escape. You can run, but you can't hide, says the Lord. It may be fearsome, it may be terrifying, but they can't say they haven't been warned, not just by Amos, but by many other prophets. But they fail to recognize the day of God's opportunity, when God opened the door for them to turn to him. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament prophets, we do find them very fierce, and we comfort ourselves by saying, well, Jesus wasn't like that. So let me just read to you what Jesus said through his tears as he wept over Jerusalem. As he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So what happened in Amos's day, where God's people failed to recognize the time of his speaking to them, happened again in Jesus' day, happens still today. God draws near to people in Jesus Christ, but people do not recognize the time of God's coming. So this is a judgment which is justified, not unreasonable, consistent with what the Lord has been saying for centuries. But that's not the whole story. For those who know the wider Old Testament, there's inconsistency as well as consistency here. The warnings of all the prophets came quite late in the day, quite later in the history of Israel. The beginning of the history of Israel came all the promises that God made to his people. In fact, you could say the main role of the prophets was to remind the people of the promises and the need to respond to those promises. There were those great promises to Abraham of his descendants being a great people, living in a wonderfully fertile land with a prosperous future. There were promises to King David that his dynasty would never die out. There would always be a descendant of David ruling in Israel. So it's legitimate to ask, in the light of this vision of a devastating judgment, what about all those promises that God had given to his people? If he's going to wipe them out in some sense, does that mean they were not worth the paper they were written on, or perhaps we should say not worth the air with which they were breathed? Well, keep that in mind. What about all those promises? As we hear the next section read, which is actually the third section, over the page, verses 11 to 15.
"In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Well, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? It's a completely different picture from that warning of judgment at the beginning of the chapter. Here, this picture of a wonderful future for God's people. That after the exile, where they are sent in judgment, they will come back and the land will be wonderful again. And we could be forgiven for thinking there's a bit of a contradiction here. As you see, contradiction, but with a question mark. Is it a contradiction? That's a Widerspruch in German. That the restoration is promised afterwards. It's almost like Amos has two different endings. You know, some very trendy modern novels give you two different endings. French Lieutenant's Woman, for example, if you know that, has two different endings. You choose what you want. Some novels even leave you free to choose your own ending. And you might think this is almost two completely contradictory endings to the prophecy of Amos. We hear of the king being restored to his throne. Verse 11, no one's quite sure what exactly is meant by David's fallen tent, but it seems that it's basically talking about the line of David. And although Amos has been saying that even the leadership of the nation will come to an end, God is now saying that's not the end of the story. There will be a new day, there will be a new start, and the line of David will in some sense continue. And we hear that the people are restored to their land, having been sent far away into exile. And they come back to find it more fertile and more flourishing than it's ever been before. And it's not going to be a passing phase just for a sort of another century or two. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And actually, as you read that description, those last two or three verses, it's hard not to think of another land that God made for his people. The very original place that God made for his people in the Garden of Eden. A land of plenty, a land of blessing and goodness. Well, there's much one could say about that picture of the promised land from the Garden of Eden right through to the other end of the Bible, where it's described in terms of a city, the New Jerusalem. But just to stick in Amos for now, I've said this seems to be a complete contradiction to what's gone before. It's hard to see how that warning or declaration of judgment at the beginning and this declaration of a marvelous restoration can both be true. If you like, the question before, what about all those promises? Well, here we're left with a different question. What about justice and righteousness? God has said, I will act against the evil of my people. I won't just brush it under the carpet and ignore it. There will be a judgment. But now God is saying, there's a wonderful future for you. The way I would put it is to say we're left here with a conundrum. Now, that's a rather pretentious English word for a hard or puzzling question, according to my dictionary. In German, I suppose it would be a Rätsel. How can both be true? And that's what, can you, yeah, have both the bits in italics. What about all those promises? And what about justice and righteousness? How can if you like, both sides of this equation be true, two outcomes to God's dealings with his people. On the one hand, this judgment, which is complete, comprehensive, a wipeout. On the other hand, a restoration that is more than just a return to what it was like before, but to a place of abundance and blessing, far more than anything they'd experienced before. So these things don't just clash with one another, they seem to clash with what the Lord has said in other places. As we've seen, a declaration of judgment seems to clash with all the promises to Israel. On the other hand, and if God doesn't keep his promises, we're in big trouble. You may know of a famous quotation. Let me see if anyone knows who said this quotation. "I'll never be able to trust you ever again." Been in the papers the last 2 or 3 years. You have to be British to know the answer. That was Gordon Brown to Tony Blair about 5 years ago, when Tony Blair was being a bit reluctant to give up being Prime Minister and hand over, as Gordon Brown thought they had an agreement about. He said, "I'll never be able to trust you again." That is what happens, isn't it, when people break promises. Trust breaks down. Relationship breaks down. How will we ever trust a God who makes marvelous promises but doesn't actually follow through on them? So there's a problem here, a contradiction between what God has promised and the judgment which he is declaring. And the same applies to the question of justice and righteousness. God has spent these 8 chapters of Amos saying that he is not indifferent to evil. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. You may have suffered recently from evil and unrighteousness of other people in one way or another. And it's actually a comfort to know that matters to God. He's not indifferent. He's not just going to say it doesn't matter. But here, he seems to have brushed it under the carpet. Said, okay, new start. And we have this conundrum. How can both these visions that he sees, that Amos sees, be true? And I think the answer to the conundrum isn't fully revealed in the middle section, but it's at least hinted at in that middle section that we're going to have read now.
Verses 5-10. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you, Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. This is the word of the Lord.
As I say, the answer to that puzzle, that Wetzel, is not spelled out in full by Amos. I think you might talk in terms of an implied answer, so implicit or darauf hingedeutet, the answer. And I think there would be two parts to his answer from Amos. The first is to say that the Lord is indiscriminate in his grace. Now, indiscriminate has different meanings. It can mean willkürlich, and I don't mean it in that sense, sort of arbitrary. But indiscriminate in terms of verschwenderisch. We use indiscriminate in that sense in English sometimes to be, he pours it out on all over the place, on everyone, verschwenderisch in that sense. I think that's what we're being told in verses 5 to 7. We hear of the Lord's great power and his great freedom. He can do as he wishes. He is the Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and so on. And then in verse 7, we hear what that freedom might look like in practice. The Lord will decide who he's going to help. Sometimes that'll be specially helping his people, but actually just as much he will help other nations. And verse 7 we have to hear through the ears of his original hearers, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, with all those privileges, special to him, they know, they've been told that. And yet here God says, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord, some tribe down in Africa? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, but also the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? So the Lord is not saying that he hasn't done great things for his people in the past. He has. And he's not going back on the fact that he's made very special promises to them and that they are precious to him. But he is saying, look, I'm indiscriminate in the favours I give out. I might decide to pour out my grace and my goodness and kindness on others, and I have done in the past. So don't try and restrict the way I'm going to work just to those who understand themselves as my chosen people. The Lord is verschwenderisch in his grace. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care about the behaviour of the people he helps. It doesn't just mean here in verse 7, you know, he wakes up in the morning and he thinks of the first tribal name that he can think of and says, okay, that's the tribe I'm going to bless today. It's not completely random like that. Because the second point we see here is that the Lord is discriminating in his judgment. Again, I don't mean that discriminating in a sort of negative sense, which can mean having prejudices for or Tyler against people and so on, but discriminating in the original sense of discriminierend, seeing carefully what is right and wrong, discerning, Unterscheidung, and so on. And the way that's best expressed is the picture here of a sieve, ein Sieb, in verse 9. I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. So he's saying that as I shake the people, some of them will drop through and some will remain in the sieve. And in a sense, the implication is that's the good guys and the bad guys, that there will be a faithful remnant. Now, we're not actually told whether it's the good guys in the sieve or the good guys who fall through the sieve. That's irrelevant to this. The point is, there's discrimination. There's careful discerning. Right. Who are rightly and justly under judgment will not be all right. It will be a discriminating judgment. So it's a warning against the complacent, but an encouragement to the godly. So discrimination in a positive way, discerning the truth, being absolutely fair and just. And so we see there a bit of an answer to that question. What about justice and righteousness? God is saying there will be a judgment, but it will be discriminating. It will be done according to justice and righteousness, and not everyone will go through that. There will be the faithful remnant who will remain, and they are the ones of whom we read at the end of the chapter, who return to blessing after the exile. As I say, Amos is really only a Hindeutung, a pointer towards the answer. The book does end in this positive note of the wonderful future that God has for his people. But the main thrust of the book is God will act in judgment and not just ignore evil. If we want a fuller answer to these questions, we can actually turn to the New Testament and Acts chapter 15. So do turn to that, page 1110. Because it's quite interesting that chapter 9 of Amos is quoted directly in the book of Acts. So here we are, it's the time of the early church, it's after Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven. He's no longer present in person, he's present by his spirit. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, are responsible for the spread of the good news about Jesus around the world. And it's happening. Great news is coming in from all around the place of many people turning to trust in Jesus Christ. Many of them are from a Jewish background, but many of them are from a non-Jewish background. In English we call that Gentile. I think Heiden is the technical word in German. And the question comes to the apostles in Jerusalem. All these Gentiles who are coming to Christ, all these Gentiles who are becoming God's people, do they need to be Jewish in their practices? Do they need circumcision? Do they need to keep all the laws? Do they need to keep to certain food and ritual laws and so on? And they have a big gathering recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now the apostle James has actually been leaning towards the Jewish side of the argument. He's been leaning towards saying, I think probably these people do need to keep to the law of Moses. But here we hear him listening first to Paul and Barnabas saying all the amazing things they've seen happening as people have come to faith in Christ. And then he listens to Peter, the Apostle Peter, telling of an incident where he had had a dream and so on, that all people needed to come to Christ, but they didn't all need to obey the law. And then James comes to his conclusion in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we shouldn't lay on them all the burdens of the law. All they need to do is turn to Christ and follow him. That will be sufficient. But how does he justify that? Well, he says, look, this is true to what God has been doing all through history. 13 and 14. James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Simon Peter that I've just referred to, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So that's going right back to Abraham and said, back in the day of Abraham, God chose Israel, Abraham's descendants, to be special. But God's concern was always for all mankind to be blessed through this people of Israel. And then he goes to justify that with a quotation from chapter 9 of Amos. Verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, as Amos wrote, he might have said, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, so that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Now, slightly complicated here, because if you do an exact comparison with Amos, you find there are a couple of differences, because James is actually quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and there are a couple of differences in that. We don't want to get bogged down in that because the two main points are clear in both. The line of David will be restored. That's what Amos had promised. God had said, descendants of David will always rule over my people. And what the apostles see is that that promise has been kept in a descendant of David, whose name is Jesus, who's given the title the Christ, the Anointed One. Kings were anointed. So James and the apostles have come to realize that God has kept his promise of a descendant of David always being on the throne. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there's no need for anyone today to run around trying to find a descendant of David to make him king in Jerusalem. Jesus is the king that was promised. And there was a purpose for that. You see just a little word in verse 17. That, in order that, God rebuilds David's fallen tent, in order that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. God's intention in Jesus being that fulfillment of the kingship is that people of all nations will seek the Lord. So in other words, in the view of James the Apostle, the prophecy of Amos that we've been looking at, and especially that last section, is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the seed of David, sitting on the throne of David. In spiritual terms, he reigns from the Father's right hand on high, we're told. And as a result of that, people of all nations will seek the Lord. So you could say that Jesus is the place where the conundrum is revealed. The solution to that Rätsel is actually Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ the promises are kept. Jesus himself inherits all the promises that were made to Israel. And anyone who is in Jesus Christ, this expression we Christians use, to be in Christ, to be bound up with him. Anyone who is in Christ receives the fullness and fulfillment of all those promises that have been made to Israel. God does keep his promises. But what about justice and righteousness? Well, they too are fulfilled if you look in the life and then the death of Christ. Because Jesus took on himself all the injustice, all the unrighteousness, all the sin, all the wickedness and its consequences of mankind. And another New Testament quotation will sum that up. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, bound up with him, caught up with him, we might become the righteousness of God. So what we're called to remember as we come later in this service to the Lord's table, and as we remember Christ dying on the cross for us, what we're called to remember there is that God cares about justice and righteousness. In Christ, the judgment against our sin was carried out. And we learn and see in the cross that God keeps all his promises. All those promises that he made throughout the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ, and they pass on through Christ to all of us. So when we read of Israel being told, you are special, I've chosen you, you are mine, I have carried you on eagle's wings, I will carry you on eagle's wings, I've brought you to myself. When we hear that, we say to ourselves, in Christ, God is addressing those words to me. But we also remember the warning of Amos that wonderful privilege of being called to be God's people doesn't mean it's a matter of indifference how we live. Good, I'm safe, I've got all the promises, I can do what I like now. No, it brings a responsibility to respond and live the whole of our lives in obedience to Him, to live lives of justice and righteousness, which reflect Monday to Saturday, the things that we sing, the creeds that we say, the prayers that we pray on Sunday. Again, as we come to communion, let's remember those things. The wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ. But let's come also with gratitude in our hearts to the Christ who was willing to take all that evil and sin on Himself so that we could be spared. Let's pray briefly.